Well, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Believe it or not, this is the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And I've not forgotten it, maybe even somewhat still bitter about it. Jeff Ferringer, Pastor Jeff Ferringer, making some comment from the pulpit that the pace I was going, it was going to take me a year to get through the book of Revelation. Two and a half, Gail says. There's Kathy, session 51. Okay. And we've got to remember, I had to take a vacation for certain health issues, so that sort of stretched out the process. But I hope, even though it's been long, that it has been good. For those of you who have been with us, you'll remember that last week in Revelation 21, particularly the latter half of the chapter, we were looking at the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And actually tonight, as we begin in chapter 22, the description of the holy city is going to continue. We owe a great debt of appreciation to the translators of the Bible for their chapter divisions. Though the chapter divisions aren't inspired, the translators made a decision on where do we break the text to go from one chapter to another. It is a wonderful resource for us as far as navigating the Bible, not only to have the chapter divisions, but to have the verse divisions where we can say, you know, it says in Revelation 22 and verse 3, such and such. Because you remember a few weeks ago, I read from a copy of the Jewish Old Testament. No chapter divisions. Can you imagine that? A book like Isaiah, saying, now where is that in Isaiah? It's someplace here, and you have to read half the book to find out the chapter that you're looking for. But I say that to say tonight, by way of introduction, the chapter division between Revelation 21 and 22, it's not really helpful because it interrupts the thought, because the description of the holy city continues into the first part, the verses tonight that we are going to be looking at. And this is a fascinating part of the description of our eternal home. Brother Alex Bibby and I were talking this morning after the service. And he's a real student of prophecy in his own right. And he was saying that just recently he heard a Bible teacher say that the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, is not describing our eternal home, but it is describing the millennial city. And this is, because of what I've taught, this might come as a surprise to you, but let me tell you, it is a commonly held view among many Bible-believing pastors and teachers and Christians. And part of it comes to them honestly because there are a couple of verses in this section that are a little hard to understand in the context of this being our eternal home. But as we have seen, the chronology, from my standpoint, can be none other than this is our eternal home, because this new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, all takes place after the Battle of Gog Magog. It takes place after the great white throne judgment, in which we're told the heavens and the earth fled away and there was no place found for them. And this new heaven and new earth that doesn't have a sea, that has this holy city descending from God, this is what replaces the heaven and the earth that passes away in the first part of Revelation chapter 21. So in spite of the interpretive challenges that some of the verses present in the context of this being a reference to our eternal home, the chronology for me demands the fact that this has to be talking about heaven. This has to be talking about our abode after the millennium that we will be in for the ages. And last week we talked about the walls of the city. We talked about the size of the city. We talked about the inhabitants of the city. We talked about God's presence in the city and how special that was. And this evening, we're going to begin in Revelation 22 and verse 1, where John's attention is drawn to the river that flows in this city. Look, if you would, at verse 1 of Revelation 22. The Bible says, "And he," this is a reference to John's angel that is guiding him. Remember, it's one of the seven angels that had the seven last plagues, the bowl judgments, last bowl judgments. He is now showing John this city. And the Bible says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Notice the first statement he makes. He says he showed him, the angel showed him, a pure river of water of life. Pure comes from a Greek word that has to do with pure in the sense of clean. Okay, the verse later on, the verse, he describes it as clear as crystal. Okay, when he says clear, he's not using clear there to say this is clean, it's unpolluted. It is the word pure that is describing the quality of the water, that it is unpolluted, that it is clean water. The first thing that I would say when you try to picture this river, you need to think big. Okay? This is not a creek. Okay, I'm not even sure if the Mississippi would not be eclipsed by this river. This is a significant flow of water. And as I read this, it caused me to think about another river that the Bible describes. And it is found in Ezekiel 48. And I want to read a fairly extensive passage of Scripture. Ezekiel 47. And I would like to read verses 1 through 12. Now, I can tell you this. This river that is being described clearly is millennial in nature. It is a river that flows through and from the millennial temple. But when I thought about, you know, we need to have the right view about the size of this of this river that is clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God, I immediately thought of the description of this river, and I think that you'll get a kick out of it. You'll be blessed by it. Ezekiel 47, verse number 1, Ezekiel said, "And afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house," referring the temple, "and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looked eastward. And behold, there ran waters on the right side. And went the man, when the man had the line in his hand," this would be a measuring line, "went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. So this is his first measurement. He measures 1,000 cubits away from the source that is seen of this water flow. "And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankle." So get the picture. This angelic messenger is measuring out 1,000 feet, and he says, let's cross the river. And they crossed it, and at that point, 1,000 cubits out, it was to his ankles. His feet were getting wet. Verse number 4, "And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters and were to the loins. Afterwards he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? And he brought me and said unto me," "and he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river," the bank of the river. "Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out towards the east country and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." In other words, this water will make the sea water pure, not salty, healed. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fishers." Glenn Whiteside, did you hear this? There's going to be fishing in the millennial kingdom. "Because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live within the river, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi unto Engeglam. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be accounted to their kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, and on the side, and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the trees thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. But the waters, they shall issue out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be meat or food, and the leaves thereof for medicine." So, if you will, this amazing gigantic river that is going to run out of the temple during the millennial reign of Christ is, if you will, a foreshadowing, a type of the river that is in heaven that's being described now. And you remember that the Lord is all about patterns. He's all about foreshadowings. The tabernacle on earth, remember, was simply a reflection made after the tabernacle, the place of worship that is in heaven. And I think in the millennial kingdom, this great and wonderful river is going to be reflective of even a greater river, one that is in heaven, one that we're describing tonight. But you also notice things about this millennial river, that the environment in which it flows is not perfect. It is life-giving. It has trees on either side, and the trees are medicinal. But there are places on earth that are not healed by it, that still remain salty, and they're marshes and things like that. But the description of the angel showing Ezekiel this river, where he walks through the first time to his ankles, he walks through the second time and it's to his knees, he walks to the third time and it's to his thighs, the fourth time he doesn't even attempt it because it's so deep and so powerful, and it is a place that thrives. The fishing is great, and it must be a food source during the millennial reign of Christ. But back to the river that is being described in Revelation chapter 22. Not only does he say that it is a pure river of water of life, he says that it is clear as crystal. And this English word clear is translated from a Greek word that means radiant. It means magnificent. And he says clear as crystal, clear like a diamond. So John is seeing this heavenly river, this river that is in the New Jerusalem, and it is visually spectacular. And notice its source. He says that it was proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Our English word proceeding is translated from a Greek word that means to discharge. It means to issue forth. It means to cascade. And remember, the description, all the descriptions we have had in the book of Revelation of the throne of God is that his dais is elevated, you know, and people are, individuals are looking up to it. So this water, this crystal clear water, is cascading from the very throne of God through this city. What a spectacular word picture, and how interesting it is. But I find it interesting. It is called a river of life. And it reminds us of several New Testament pictures where eternal life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is pictured like a fountain. A fountain of flowing clear water. I'm thinking of 1 John 5, 11 and 12, that talk about the source of eternal life. John writes this in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And this is such an important theological truth. Eternal life is significant. And eternal life, logically, has a source. What is the fountainhead of eternal life? It's the person of Jesus Christ. This is the promise that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And where is this river in the New Jerusalem seeing pictured from, coming from, issuing from, cascading from? The throne of God and the Lamb. So, I mean, every time we look at the source of this river when we're there, we're reminded of our eternal life, and we're reminded that our Savior is the source. It flows from Him. And of course, I think of John 4, the story of the woman at the well. John 4 and verse 10, Jesus in talking to this woman, the Bible says He answered her and said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living waters." And He says again in verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the waters that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So this river in heaven reminds us of eternal life, our eternal life, perpetually flowing, unceasing, unabated, from the very throne of Jesus Christ. John 7, verse 37 through 39, we're told the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this river also pictures the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the inhabitants of the believers in heaven. Well, then notice, if you would, verse number 2 of Revelation 22. John's description goes on. He says, "In the midst of the street of it." Now look at the wording there. "And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This last phrase, and "the leaves thereof are for the healing of the nations," this is one of the places that is problematic for interpretation, for the healing of the nations. Because you'll notice in the very next verse it said, and there's no more curse. So if this is heaven, you know, and there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more death as it has, this place has been described, what is it that the nations need to be healed of? You see the challenge in interpreting it that way, where if this is millennial, it's easier to understand. But I think that there is an answer to it, and we'll get to it in a minute. But notice, if you would, in verse number 2, the phrase, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river. There are two objects that John is referring to in verse 2. The first object is, you'll notice, the street. Definite article, the street. He's talking about the street. And the second thing that he's talking about is, definite article, the river. So he's talking about the river and he's talking about the street. Notice his use of the conjunction and, conjoining the street and the river. And then he talks about what is on either side of the street and the river, these trees. The river is the subject of verse 1, because we've just read about its description. Now in verse 2, John says, in the midst of it, I conclude that it is referring to the river. In the midst of the river is a street. And on either side of the river and the street that are being described together are these lines of trees. So I'm trying to picture what is being described. Remember, we are told that the streets are gold, pure gold, so refined that it is transparent. So I imagine this river or this street being suspended over the river, right in the center of the river. In other words, the river goes this way, the street goes this way. So when we're on the street, the river, we're walking in the river, or we're walking over the river. The river is visually before us, the river is on either side. And if the street is gold like transparent glass, I mean, this is a causeway that all we can see is the river. I mean, we look down and what we see is a transparent street and the river flowing underneath it. Folks, let me say this. I'm just speculating based upon an educated guess from the scripture, but I'll promise you this. You will not be disappointed when you see this river and when you're on this street. It might not be exactly the way I'm describing it. I will guarantee you it is 1,000 times better than anyone has ever attempted to imagine it or describe it. But we are going to walk on this street. And notice what is on either side of the river and the street. There was the tree of life. Now, though this is singular, it's got to be talking about trees, plural, because it says it is on both sides. They are on both sides of the river. You know, I've never been to Washington, D.C. when the cherry blossoms are in bloom. I've heard that it is just something that is extremely spectacular. But there are places that we have seen that, you know, a street, it's not unusual for a street to be lined by trees. Can you imagine the imagery that's being described for us, this amazing river, this breathtaking street, and then on either side of it, lining it, is the tree of life. The tree of life that has not been seen since the garden, that was lost in the fall. Let me read a couple of passages to you to refresh your memory. This is Genesis 2, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden." Now it's interesting, the wording here strikes me interesting. It says that the Lord made to grow every tree, but it doesn't say he made to grow the tree of life. He simply states, and the tree of life was in the garden also. Genesis 3 and verse 22, of course, this is after the fall. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove man out." That indicates that Adam did not go willingly. He was driven out of the garden. "And he, the Lord, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." I find it interesting that when man was banished from the garden, God didn't just uproot the tree or destroy the tree or whatever. That he left it in place. And he placed cherubims there by the tree to make sure that man did not come close to the tree of life. How long? That's the question. How long did the tree of life remain? Did it remain for a generation or two? Was it destroyed in the flood? We don't have any idea. But there was a period of time that Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's descendants would have been able to walk by the garden and see those cherubims and see that tree and be able to tell their descendants the story that we used to live in there, and because of our disobedience, God put us out of the garden and banned us from that tree. And clearly, in the garden, in the original creation, the tree of life was connected to Adam and Eve's longevity, being able, what God says, to live forever. In other words, their life, their forever life, was contingent upon eating this tree, and this tree maintained their health and their longevity, and they're banned from it intentionally. Because God says, because of your disobedience, you're going to die and return to the dust of the ground. That wouldn't have been possible if they were able to gain access to the tree of life. Understand, that cannot be the case of the tree in life in the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Because our eternal life, the maintenance of our eternal life, is not based upon us eating of a tree. It's based upon the one sitting upon the throne. You following me? So the thing is, we have got on earth glimpses, foreshadows, tokens of what God has prepared for those that love Him in heaven. And now in heaven, there's not just one tree of life, but we're surrounded by the tree of life. Okay, and then this puzzling statement is made. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Notice it says in the promise that Jesus made in Revelation 2 in verse number 7 to the overcomer. This is the promise Jesus made to the church in Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Though it might not be on earth anymore, it still exists. John says it exists in the paradise of God. And the promise to the overcomer, remember, it is our faith in Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 5, that makes us overcomers. It's not us holding on, us enduring works that we do. It's our relationship with Christ. But the promise that is made to the overcomer is that they will be able to eat of the tree of life. And this is what we're told of the tree of life, that in Revelation 22, it bears 12 manner of fruit. You'll notice that manner is in italics. That's telling us the translators put that there to help us understand the flow in the Greek. It bear 12 fruits. And notice, and yielded her fruits every month. Now, the way I understand that is, every month it bore a different fruit. 12 manners of fruit. And every month, it's bearing all the time, but it's not bearing the same fruit all the time. It goes through a cycle that it's 12 different types of fruit coming from one tree. You know, we're familiar with the concept. First of all, biogenesis, things beget after their own kind. Okay? Apple trees bear apples. Fig trees bear figs. Orange trees bear oranges. Now, within a group of trees, you have some latitude of grafting. Like it's not unusual here in Florida for people to have a tree that the rootstock is a orange tree or grapefruit tree, but they've got lemons and limes grafted into the same tree. And I mean, you've got this grapefruit stock with a lemon branch bearing lemons, and a lime branch bearing limes, and a orange branch bearing oranges. But they're all, if you will, in the citrus family. That's not what's being talked about here, folks. These are 12 unique, different fruits being borne by the same tree. And we're going to eat this fruit. And apparently we're going to want to eat this fruit. And then it makes the statement, and the leaves of the tree, the leaves of the tree of life, were for the healing of the nations. It's interesting, it doesn't say that the fruit was for the healing of the nation. It says the leaves were for the healing of the nations. So, what are we talking about? Tea? You know, I don't know. I mean, the thing is, it's going to be consumed some way. The Greek word that our English word healing is translated from is the Greek word that we get the word therapy or therapeutic from. And you understand that's a broad term. There's such a thing as physical therapy, right? There's such a thing as emotional therapy. We could say that there is spiritual therapy. That's what's taking place right now. These leaves, the consuming of these leaves, are therapeutic for the masses that are living in heaven. You know, as I thought about this, there are four verses in the book of Proverbs that figuratively describe what the tree of life is like. Let me read these and you'll understand what I mean. The first one is found in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And I want to set the context of this verse 18. The Word of God says this, happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Happy. Everybody wants to be happy. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it, the merchandise of wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Now listen to verse number 18. She is a tree of life to them that laid hold upon her. Happy is everyone that retaineth her. So here Solomon says that the gaining of wisdom, or the imparting of wisdom, or the presence of wisdom is like the tree of life. Okay, second one is found in Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 says this, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. The fruit. We understand fruits to be, we use the term works, deeds, synonymously with fruit, right? The fruit of the righteous, the works of the righteous, is a tree of life. So here, righteous deeds are being described like the tree of life or the benefit of the tree of life. The third reference is found in Proverbs 13:12. And Solomon says this, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. In other words, you have hope that something is going to come to pass. It doesn't come to pass, and it's a disappointment. But this statement is contrasted to, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. But when the desire cometh. In other words, fulfilled expectations is like the tree of life. It's life-giving. So this third is faith fulfilled. Faith fulfilled is like the tree of life. And then the last one is found in Proverbs 15 and verse 4. Good counsel or sound speech is said to be like the tree of life. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue, a sound tongue, a good tongue, good speech, tongue, language. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. But perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. And we know how hurtful words can be. And what it's saying is perverse words hurt a person. But wholesome language, wholesome speech is like a tree of life. So I look at these earthly illustrations of what Solomon says the tree of life is like. And I think we're going to be living in a place that the tree of life actually exists. All over the place. And we're going to be eating the fruit of it. We're going to be using the leaves of it, and it's going to be therapeutic. And you take these four illustrations. It's going to be an environment of wisdom. It's going to be an environment of righteous deeds. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, your fellow inhabitants in that place, God Himself, ministering good, righteous deeds to you. It is going to be a place of sound speech. It is going to be a place where faith is realized. Faith is fulfilled. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, indeed is therapeutic. Brother Ray Beatty and I had a conversation last week, after the service, about these two locations. New Earth, New Jerusalem. An indication, individuals living on earth, the redeemed living on earth, but clearly an indication that the redeemed are in the New Jerusalem. And he posed the question, and it's a good one, is it possible that we travel from the new earth to the New Jerusalem for worship? that this is the habitation of God. Yes, He is with us, but we clearly have access to this holy city. And as I thought about this question, Ray and I talked about it, but as I thought about it this week, I would draw this conclusion. If that is indeed the case, that we travel periodically to the New Jerusalem for the purpose of a type of corporate worship, can you imagine what corporate worship would be like? Everybody on earth going to heaven, going to the New Jerusalem to worship God? Well, I can tell you this, we're going to do it at least once a month, okay? Because the tree of life produces fruit once a month, every month. So there's got to be people there at least once a month to be enjoying this tree. I don't know how it's going to work out, but nonetheless, the Lord has got a plan for it. Notice, if you would, verse number 3, because it's important, of Revelation chapter 22. There will be no more curse. There will be no more curse in this place because God and the Lamb live here. Verse number 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The curse that was imposed upon man because of man's disobedience will be removed. Do you realize that what is being described is what happened in the garden is being restored in this place by God? And then notice, if you would, verse number 4. Truly, it's a personal relationship that we have with God because He lives in this place. Verse number 4. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And they shall see His face. Remember what God told Moses when He wanted to see him? You can't see my face and live. I'll show you my backside when I pass. The Apostle Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. Not so in this place. He still dwells in light that was otherwise be just as unapproachable, but because of our glorified position, we will be able to see Him. We will be able to walk with Him. And then notice, if you would, verse number 5. There's no more night. I would conclude, no need of sleep. Sleep is such an important part of our life. I don't know about you. I'm at the stage of my life that sleep just gives me fits, because I can't stay asleep. You know, and it seems I need it at times that I'd rather not have it. But He says, verse number 5, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle. No artificial light is necessary. Neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Think about how much time we spend as human beings needing sleep, and how much more productive we could be in whatever if we didn't have to sleep. And I know that that John is using terms like months, and he's using concepts like day and night. You understand this is eternity. He is using those descriptions, those time references, to help us to understand what's going on. But we're talking about a place that there will not be the distinction of day and night. It will just be day, if you will, all the time. And we will be serving Him. We will be busy all the time. And folks, we have to conclude the fact that in our glorified bodies, we will not need to rest. What a wonderful thought. Serving, busy, around the clock, and not tired. Not needing rest. That's got to be heaven. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. I might say this is no fairy tale, because God has given His Word. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And you see now, spiritually, the ball is in the court of the reader, the court of the hearer. God says what I have just, or the angel says to John, what I have just, what you've just seen, what I've just told you, is faithful and true. It's up to you whether you believe it or not. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servant the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And look at John's reaction, understandable in verse 8, though wrong. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. You know what we call someone who sees and hears things? Eyewitnesses. Okay, again, it's your choice whether you believe the witness or not. But I'd remind you that Peter tells us that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. I believe John is a trustworthy witness. I believe God's Word can be trusted. And we have the witness of two, God, and we have the witness of John, that what has been described, John actually saw it. John actually heard these things. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. I believe this statement when he says, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down. He's not just talking about the holy city. He's talking about this entire revelation that he has been given since he was called up to heaven in chapter 4. And now at its culmination, he is just overwhelmed, and his reaction is to fall on his face before this angel and worship him. But notice the angel's response, verse number 9. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not. Don't you worship me, John. Notice, for I am thy fellow servant. Okay? Doesn't mean the angel is a human being. It doesn't say that the angel is a human being. The angel says, I am a servant just like you are. You are a human servant. I am an angelic servant. We are fellow servants. Notice the second thing he says. And of thy brethren, the prophets. brothers how? Well, look, throughout the New Testament, the apostles would refer to individuals that are not related to them as brothers. So we understand there is a physical brotherhood and there is a spiritual brotherhood. And this angel says, I am your kin because I am a prophet just like you are a prophet. Did you know angels could be prophets? What do prophets do? They prophesy. They give prophecies. Okay? One of the most famous angel prophets is Gabriel. Think about the book of Daniel. I mean, Gabriel was the one that brought to Daniel the visions and the prophecies. Think about Gabriel coming to Mary, coming to Joseph. He is a prophet in the sense God gave him a prophecy. He came and he foretold the prophecy. What is John? John's a prophet. The angel gives John the prophecy, and John turns around and shares the prophecy. Notice, thirdly, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. See that you do it not. Don't worship me. Worship God. Another subject entirely, but I've got to touch on it. Men are not to be worshipped. I don't care whether it's a pope or whether it's a pastor. Men are not worthy of worship. Any man that is truly a servant of God will deflect, even rebuke, attempts at worship. They will not stick their hand out and their ring out and receive it as if it is acceptable or appropriate. But people need to hear in this generation, angels are just servants. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be idolized. They're not to be exalted that you know, you need to know who your angel guide is. And you need to pray and ask your angel guide this and that. Folks, that's exactly what the devil wants and his minions. He wants worship. He wants to be exalted. He wants the attention to be on him and his minions and not on God. And whether it's an individual pointing individuals to get in touch with your angel, or whether it is the angel itself, you can know for certain that it is the wrong type of spirit, because a faithful servant of God would say, don't worship me, worship God. Verse number 10, and we're done. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Let me show you something. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. This is a reference that I often use for the proof of inspiration of the Bible, that the prophets were simply instruments, human instruments that God used to record His Word. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel's in the midst of a prophecy, vision that is concluding, he has been asking Gabriel certain questions about the end time. And in response, Gabriel is showing him visions that answer those questions that he asked. And look, if you would, at verse 8. Daniel says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" Now think about what's being said. Here the prophet, Daniel, the great prophet Daniel, is bringing this book to a close. He asks a question. The angel shows him a vision. And Daniel says, "I heard what was being said, but I didn't understand it." You at times are troubled because you don't understand the Word of God? I've got news for you. The prophets didn't understand it at times. Peter tells us that they searched the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures themselves to try to understand the revelation that God was giving to them. Daniel said, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand what you mean. Look what the angel says, verse number 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So the book of Revelation closes different than the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel closes with the angel saying to Daniel, "Listen, don't worry about it. Don't worry that you don't understand. The book is sealed to the time of the end. It will be unsealed then. People will understand the meaning of this prophecy when the proper time comes." But the angel says to John in Revelation 22, "Don't seal the book, because the time is near. And God wants everybody to understand this." You know, I understand that there is a lot of confusion connected with the book of Revelation, and legitimately so, because there are interpretive rules that must be used. But even a young Christian can read this book, and though they might not understand all the dynamics and all the nuances of it, they can conclude there's some bad stuff coming on the earth, and people need to be prepared for it. I mean, haven't you heard a young Christian say, "Man, I read the book of Revelations, and you better get yourself ready." The book is opened. The book is to be read. The book is to be known. Because Jesus is coming. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We are one day closer to the day of Christ. It is coming. Father, thank you tonight for the time that we have had in your word. Father, we realize that if you did not reveal the description of the New Jerusalem to us in our wildest imagination, we would never be able to conclude it on our own. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But then you say, but you have revealed them to us by your Spirit. And we're thankful for this revelation. Father, I would pray that our hearts might be right before you, that we might be ready, that you would use this book once again as you had in the past to develop the fear of God in people that they might flee to Christ before final judgment comes. And I ask even tonight that you might draw people unto yourself. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.